1 John chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Read along here or listen while I read. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us to listen with the ears of our hearts this morning. And Lord, that you would give us your power to take your word and to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. And Lord, we pray that your word this morning would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would minister to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benjamin Franklin once said, there are two things in this life that you can be sure of. Death and taxes. Those two things, he said, are certain. Of course, there are other things that are certain in life. We know that the sun's going to come up each day. We know that if we were to go down to the ocean, that it would be there, the water would be there. We know that the Bulls are going to win the NBA championship this year. No, but really, there are things that are certain in life today. There are things that we can count on, and the same thing is true in our spiritual life. There are things that we need to be certain of. There are things as Christians that we need to be able to say we know with confidence. You know, the word know appears 39 times in this short epistle, and it appears 8 times in this final chapter, where John is telling us here some things that we can be certain of. And you know, this is the great thing about the Christian life, is that the Christian life is built upon divine certainties that are found in Christ Jesus. Now, the world may accuse the Christian of being dogmatic, but our lives are based upon certainties that allow us to say with confidence, we know. And here in this last section of 1 John, John gives us several certainties that we can build our lives upon, where we can say with confidence, I know. So if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot this down. The first is found in verses 6 through 10. John tells us here that we can be certain that Jesus is God. Now, to believe in the deity of Christ, which means that Jesus is God, that he was God in the flesh, is essential to being born again. You see, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then he couldn't make atonement for our sins. It was only Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man who could be that perfect sacrifice, who could make atonement for the sins of the world. So this is something that we really need to be certain about. But you know, in Jesus' day, there were those who thought Jesus to be a deceiver, a liar. And there have been those who have suggested that Jesus was a religious fanatic, that really he was a lunatic who actually thought he was God. Others have suggested that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He was just a good guy. And during the time of John's writing of this epistle, there was actually a false teaching that was spreading through the church that was really similar to what's being taught today in the New Age movement. The teaching suggested that Jesus was just a normal man who at his baptism had the Christ anointing come upon him. This anointing, or the Christ consciousness, as the New Agers would refer to it, left him. It came on him at his baptism, and it left him there at the cross. Now, these type of accusations concerning Christ bring up a good question for us. How can we know, how can we be certain that Jesus was who he said he was? That he was God in the flesh and the only way to God. That he was the only way whereby a man could come into a relationship with God and have his sins forgiven. Well, the most certain proof that we have, we've talked about this before, is in the resurrection. The fact that there is an empty tomb. That Jesus said, if you kill, or when you kill me, I will rise again on the third day. He proved who he was by rising again from the dead. That's the most certain proof that we have. But here in chapter 5, John refutes this false teaching that was spreading through the church by presenting to us four infallible witnesses that prove to us that Jesus is God. The first is found in verse 6, the water. John says that Jesus came by water and blood. The reference here to water, I believe, refers to Jesus' baptism there in the Jordan, when all three persons of the Godhead converged there at the baptism of Jesus. God the Son was being baptized there by John. God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. This was actually the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry by the Father, God the Father, and also by God the Holy Spirit. So the first witness that John brings our attention to was the witness of water, what took place there at his baptism. The second witness is the witness of blood. The reference here, I believe, is to the time of Jesus' death upon the cross. And there the Father gave further witness. You recall, the few days before Jesus' death there during the Passover week. In John chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father spoke once again from heaven and said, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again." Now Jesus was there talking to his disciples about his death. And the Father here speaks from heaven, making reference to Jesus' death there upon the cross. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, there was a supernatural darkness that came over Jerusalem. There was an earthquake that took place, and dead people came out of the grave and began to walk upon the earth. And the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. It was a miracle, and it was like the hands of the Lord reached down and ripped open that veil, which was a thick veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that kept people out. And it was like God was saying, "Hey, you can enter in." These events led the centurion who was there at the foot of the cross to proclaim, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the second witness we see here is the witness of blood. The witness that God gave there at the cross. The third witness is the witness of the Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus was speaking and he said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And in chapter 16, in verse 13 and 14, he said, "However, When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now listen closely to this. The job of the Holy Spirit, the goal of the Holy Spirit, the thing that he delights in is in testifying of Jesus Christ and in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. In fact, if the Holy Spirit were to take the form of a dove today and descend this morning into this sanctuary, and if he were to speak audibly to us, the thing that we would hear him say, I believe, is it's about Jesus. It's about knowing him. It's about loving him. It's about serving him. That's the thing that matters. Now, I say this because in some Christian circles today, there is so much attention that's given to the Holy Spirit, to the point where he actually becomes the focus. It's the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring, you know, a holy laughter and all these different things. But Jesus tells us in John 15 and in John 16 that the desire, the focus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of me. It's to point people to me. It's to glorify me. And personally, I believe that the Holy Spirit gets grieved today by all the attention that gets focused towards him, because his whole job, his whole ministry, his whole desire is to point people to Christ, to bring them into a relationship with Christ, and to testify of Christ and to glorify Christ. So the Holy Spirit bore witness at Jesus' baptism. He also bore witness through his giftings and his miracles. Luke tells us that when Jesus began his public ministry, that the Holy Spirit came upon him, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness today through the gifts that are given to the to believers. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit bears witness through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. So the point that John is making here in this first section is that the Godhead is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only way. Listen to what he says in verse 7. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Note that phrase in verse 9. This is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. When did he testify of his Son? At his baptism, when Jesus was there in the water, at the cross, by the events that took place there. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he testifies that Jesus is his Son, and through the Scriptures. So John's point here is that God is testifying, the Godhead is testifying concerning the validity of who Jesus Christ is. But there's one more witness that John speaks of here. The fourth witness is the witness of the believer himself. Look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Again, that God has given of his Son, but note what he says there. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. Now, this is in reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That when a person gives their life to Christ, a miracle happens. The Holy Spirit comes and begins to take up residence in your heart. He comes and seeks to make your heart his home. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. He cries out, Daddy. Paul told us that the Holy Spirit there in our hearts begins to also do a work in our life of changing us, of transforming us. The Holy Spirit begins, and he's committed to doing that work of conforming you into the image of his own Son. into the image of the Father, into the image of Christ. And he begins to do a work in you from the inside that affects your life on the outside. And so we can witness to the fact that, hey, God is at work in our hearts. He's molding me and he's shaping me. He's changing me. You know, I think about my own father. My dad had a pretty radical conversion. He was a guy who had a very bad temper. He was a very heavy drinker. And my parents, their marriage was one. It wasn't a matter if they were going to get a divorce. It was a matter of when. It was only a matter of time. But God grabbed a hold of this man's life and he changed him. He delivered him from alcohol. He began to fill his life with patience. I mean, this is how bad that my dad was. I think I've maybe shared this before, but we went to this church when my dad first got saved, where you had to make this left-hand turn on a busy street, and the cars would line up. It was a big church, and they would line up there in the parking lot. And this is right after Bible study. My dad would be honking the horn and yelling at people because they weren't turning, you know? I mean, that was the kind of guy he was. He was just impatient, and he was always, you know, upset and uptight. But God changed him. I mean, you would never think that my dad used to be that way. God did a radical change in his life. And you know, when I was in high school, there were times when I really began, I was kind of doubting and wrestling with my faith, but the thing that really kept me strong and really kept me, you know, in the Lord was I would look at my dad and I would think, only Jesus Christ could have done this type of change in this guy's life. God has to be real because only God could have done what has taken place in him. And so, there's the witness of our own lives. That's what I love as I stand up here and I look out at you as I realize that all of you here in this room, you have a story. You have a story of what God has done in your heart, of what he has done in your life and what he's doing in your life. That's why I really encourage journaling, writing down those things that God is teaching you, that he's showing you, those things that he has done in your life so that you can look back at that when you're going through difficult times and go, man, I know God is real. I know that he is true because, man, he did this in my life and he did this in my life and he changed me in this way and he changed me in that way. When I was first saved, when I first gave my heart to the Lord, my thinking was, you know, I hope that this is true. But I thought, you know, I don't have anything really to lose, but, you know, I hope that this is true. Well, I can tell you now, 22 years later, that I know for certain that these things are true. That Jesus is real. That he is the only way whereby a man can come into a relationship with God. Because of the work that he has done in my father's life, in my family's life, in my life, that he speaks to my heart through his word and he works in my life on a daily basis. So John says, hey, we have the witness in ourselves. So we can know for certain that Jesus is God. We have the witness of God that he bears witness of his son through the water at his baptism, through the blood there at the cross, through the Holy Spirit who testified at the baptism, who testifies through the word. And also we have the testimony of our lives personally, what he's done in your own heart. The second thing that John says here that we can know for certain is that I have eternal life. Look at verse 11. He says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The second thing here is that we can know that we have eternal life. And I want you to note here three things. First of all, Jesus is the source of eternal life. There in verse 11, John says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now, the term eternal life speaks of an age-abiding life is how it really can be translated. You see, it not only speaks of a longevity of life, a quantity of life that we're going to live eternally with the Lord, but it speaks of a quality of life. Living in relationship with him, that you really come to understand what true living is when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible declares to us that Jesus is the source of all physical life. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And the Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's the source of all physical life, the Bible tells us, but he's also the source of all spiritual life as well. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." I have come that you might really come to understand and experience what real living is all about when you come into a relationship with me. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, "If you're hungry, if you're thirsty," speaking of spiritual hunger and thirst, he says, "Come unto me." And I want you to note that Jesus drew men to himself. He didn't say, "If you're hungry or thirsty, follow this set of rules, live by this code, follow these, set of ethics and morals." No, he didn't say that. He said, "If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, if you realize there's a void in your heart, come to me." He drew men to himself. You see, Jesus doesn't just promise bread. He said, "I am the bread of life." He doesn't just open up doors. He says, "I am the door." He doesn't just point to a way. Jesus says, "I am the way." And he draws men to himself. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you haven't opened up your heart to him, you haven't come to really experience what real living is, know this: Jesus today is calling you to himself, calling you to believe in him and to trust in him. He is the source of real life, and real life is only found in him. But the second thing that John tells us here is he's also the substance of life. In verse 12, he says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Now, that's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? If you have the Son, hey, you have life. You're living. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life." This is that age-abiding life. This is what it's about, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. The word "know" there that he uses is the Greek word gnosko, which means to know intimately, to know personally, to have a deep and intimate relationship with him. It's true what's been said, that if you know, K-N-O-W, Jesus, you know life. If you really know Jesus, you're experiencing what life is all about. But if there's no N-O Jesus, then there's no life. You're not really living. The Bible says that there are some who are dead even while they live. They might be breathing, but they're not really living because they don't know the Lord. You know, life in the 90s has been aptly described as a grind. And people try to see how much they can pack into their lives on a regular basis. And for some, the extent of their life is, will I make it through today's grind? Will I grind it out, or am I going to get ground up? And that's an adequate description of the way many people live their life today. For others, though, living is waiting for some big event to happen that's going to change their life. Take, for instance, the man who owned a little neighborhood grocery store. He was out delivering some orders one day in his station wagon when he accidentally hit and injured an old lady. The lady sued, and she was awarded a large amount, a large sum, and it was enough to drive the man out of business. Well, after some difficult times, he was able to accumulate enough to start up again. But a few months after reopening his doors, he struck an old gentleman in his delivery truck. The gentleman sued, and he collected big damages as well, enough to put the man out of business again. Well, on a Sunday afternoon, the man was sitting in his living room watching some television when his son came running into the room and said, "Father, Father, Mother's been ran over by a great big bus." And tears kind of welled up in the man's eyes, and with a trembling voice, he said, "Thank the Lord, my luck has changed at last." I know that was bad. I just need to make sure you guys are paying attention, But there's so much more. There's so much more to life than trying to make it through the grind. There's so much more than trying to figure out, you know, am I going to grind it out today or am I going to get ground up? There's so much more to life than waiting for some big event to take place that changes your life. Life is about knowing Jesus. It's about living in relationship with Jesus. It's about fellowship with Jesus. The Christian life has been well described as a great adventure. And I love that description because it is. It's a great adventure that we have in living daily with the Lord. And sure, that life involves, there's obstacles, there's trials, there's warfare, there's battles, but that's life anyway, isn't it? I mean, everybody goes through those things, but we get to go through it with Jesus, knowing that He's right there with us and He promises to see us through. So know here, he says, that He is the substance of life. The third thing is that He is the surety of that life. He is our assurance, in other words. In verse 13, John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, we're talking assurance here, that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's the question that I throw out to you today. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you're saved? And if your answer to that is yes, how do you know? Have you believed on the name of the Son of God? The word believe means to cling to trust in, and to rely upon. It means to trust in the reality that Jesus was who He said He was, and that He is the only one whereby a man could come into a relationship with the Father and experience eternal life is in knowing Him. And so it's putting your trust in the work that He did on Calvary for you and putting your trust in that alone. If you can say, that's where I'm at, then you can know today that you have eternal life, that your trust is in Him, that you can say, my life today is built upon Jesus. It's like that hymn that we sometimes sing. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And it's true. If your life is built upon Jesus today, you can be strong. You can know I have life. You can know for certain I have eternal life. But if it's not, man, you're on shaky ground. And whatever your life is built on, it's going to crumble. So first of all, John says here, we can be certain that Jesus is God. Secondly, we can be certain that we have eternal life if our life is in Him. That He is the source of that life. He is the substance. He is the surety of that life. The third certainty that John talks to us about here is that we can know that we can have a boldness in prayer. Look at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. God wants us to have a certain boldness in our life when it comes to prayer. And this boldness involves two things. First of all, that it's in Him. The boldness that we have is in Jesus. Notice he says in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him." The confidence that we can have as believers is because that confidence is in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Great truth. If you're in Christ Jesus today, you can know, hey, there's no condemnation. I can come before the Lord and know that He hears me, that I'm welcome, because I'm not condemned if I'm in Christ Jesus today. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now check that out. The boldness that we have in Christ and coming before the Father has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with what I am doing or what I have done. I can have a horrible day where I have just completely blown it. maybe gotten angry or got in the flesh, and I can come before the Father if I'm coming in Jesus' name, if I'm trusting in His blood, which He says covers my sin and cleanses my sin, I can know I have access before the Father. I can come boldly, and I can know that I am going to be heard. Not only am I going to be heard, but I am welcome there, and I know that I am going to be received. So first of all, the boldness that we have, we can be certain that we can have a boldness before the Lord in prayer because our boldness is in Christ. Not who we are, but where we're at. That we sit here today in Christ Jesus. The second certainty that we have concerning boldness in prayer is that our prayers are heard and answered. Notice John says, ask according to His will. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. But now here's the question. How do we know what the will of God is? Well, Jesus gave us some insight into this in John chapter 15 and verse 7 when He said, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Now, we gain some key insight here in these words that Jesus spoke. That insight is this, that I discover what the Lord's heart and what the Lord's will is for my life and individual situations in my life as I spend time with Him and as I spend time in His Word. The disciples are a great example to us of this. They spent time with Jesus, and on one particular occasion, as they were heading out in a boat, and they were seeking to cross the lake there to the other side to kind of have a little retreat, a huge crowd of people gathered on the other side and were waiting for Him. When they got to the other side, the disciples looked at Jesus and said, please send these people away. But Jesus looked at the people, and it says that He was moved with compassion for them. Because He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so He asked them to sit down, or told the disciples to have them sit down. He began to feed them, to teach them the Word of God. After that, He told the disciples, we need to feed these people. Now, the disciples learned there through that encounter, that time that they were spending with Jesus, by His actions and the words that He spoke, that Jesus sees people as being lost. He sees people as being hungry. He sees them as being sheep without a shepherd who need guidance and who need feeding. At another time, some men sought to bring their children before Jesus to ask Him that if He would bless them. The disciples said, you know, don't trouble the Master with this. He's too busy for that. So they sought to send Him away. Jesus rebukes His disciples. He says, hey, suffer the little children to come unto Me. And anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be put around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. And the disciples learned there that, man, Jesus cares about kids. Jesus cares about children. You see, as I abide in Christ, as I abide in His Word, I come to know His heart. I come to know how He looks at things. And you know, think about those times in the sweetest communion that you're having with the Lord, in those deepest times of just intimacy and fellowship. What are the things that come to your mind? What are the things that He puts upon His heart? I think it's in those times that we really begin to gain some insight into some understanding into the heart and the will of the Lord. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 37, verse 4. He said, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the key to that is in the first part of that verse. Delight yourself in Him. When I'm delighting in the Lord, something begins to happen. I take on His heart. I begin to understand His will and His desire. And what's interesting is the thing that happens, the reason why I get the desires of my heart is because He begins to change my desires. My desires begin to take on His desires. James also put it this way. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all freely and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, if you lack wisdom, James says, ask and God will freely answer. Here's the question, though. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to wait for that answer from the Lord? You know, there was a woman who telephoned the manager of a large opera house. And she said that she had lost a diamond pin the night before at a concert. Well, the man asked her to hold the line, and a search was made throughout the concert hall, and they found this brooch, and they came back, and the man came back to the phone, but the lady had hung up. Now, we might think, you know, what a foolish lady. But how many of us does that reflect the way that we pray? You know, we ask God, Lord, we tell him about our needs, but then we fail to hold the line. We fail to listen for an answer. And as a result, we miss out on the joy of answered prayer and also the thrill and the reward of persistent faith. Know this, guys. Jesus will always answer your prayers. He'll answer either yes, no, or wait. But he will always answer. He'll always answer your prayers. The question is, are we willing to wait? Are we willing to hold on the line? Now, in verses 16 and 17, John says something here interesting about prayer. Note, he says, if any man sees a brother in sin, and I want you to note that, if any man sees, he doesn't say if anyone hears about a brother in sin. He's not talking about gossip and rumors here. You know, this is one of the most damaging things that can happen to a church is when rumors and gossip begin to spread. But he says, if you see a person in sin, what are you to do? Are you to blast them? Are you to confront them? Are you to get in their face and scream at them? What are you doing? John says, no, if you see a brother in sin, pray. Pray. Pray that their eyes would be open. Pray that the sin that they're in would make them puke. Pray that they would come to their senses. Pray earnestly and fervently for them. Pray. Before you do anything else, John says pray. And you know, this is one of the things that I think the church lacks today, the church as a whole, is people who fervently and earnestly pray. There are plenty of people in the church who are real free about sharing their opinions about different people and different things, but they don't pray. John says, hey, if you see somebody in a sin, before you do anything else, pray. You know, it's been rightly said, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that prayer changes things. We talked about that in our study on loving and praying. And it's true, prayer does change things, but one of the things that begins to happen as you begin to pray for others is that the Lord begins to change you. That's what happens first. He begins to change your heart, but so often we fail to pray. I read the story of a young man who approached the foreman of a logging crew and asked for a job. Well, that depends, the foreman said. He said, let's see you fell this tree. And the young man stepped forward and he skillfully felled a great tree. And the foreman said, you can start on Monday. Well, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday rolled by. But on Thursday afternoon, the foreman came up to the young man and he said, you can pick up your paycheck today on the way out. Well, the young man was startled and he said, I thought you paid on Friday. And the foreman answered and said, well, normally we do, but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily felling charts have shown that you were first on Monday and last on Wednesday. Well, the young man objected and he said, but I'm a hard worker. I arrive first. I leave last. I often work through my coffee breaks. And this foreman, realizing this young man's integrity, he thought for a minute and he asked, have you been sharpening your axe? And the young man responded and he said, you know, I've been working too hard to take the time. You see, that was the problem. He wasn't sharpening his axe. And I ask you today, how about you? How about you? Have you been too busy, too hard at work, maybe too involved in ministry to sharpen your axe? You see, prayer is the hone that sharpens our edge. Prayer is the thing that sharpens our axe. And without it, the more that you work, the duller that you're going to get. Samuel Chadwick, a pastor, he had this to say. One chief concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And that's true. The devil trembles when Christians pray. C.H. Spurgeon said this, I would rather teach one man how to pray than 10 men how to preach. Guys, there is so much power in prayer. What do you do if you see a brother or sister in sin? John says before you do anything else, you pray for them. Now, John says something else here that's very intriguing. He says that there's a sin that's leading to death. He says, but I tell you not to pray about that. What does this mean? What is this sin leading to death that he's talking about here? Is he talking about spiritual death or physical death? To be honest with you, I'm not sure. And I haven't read anybody who really is sure on this passage. But I do think that it could mean or could be a reference to physical death because we see that in the scriptures. For instance, Moses had a sin that led to death. As you recall, Moses was pastoring 2 million backsliders who were always grumbling and complaining and always upset. And they came to him and they were thirsty once again. And God had already, you know, had him strike the rock and miraculously water came forth. And God said, okay, this is what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to speak to the rock. Well, Moses was upset with these people. He came out and said, you know, how long do we have to put up with you? And he went, instead of speaking to the rock like God said, he struck the rock. And God came to him and said, Moses, you've misrepresented me before my people. You acted like I was mad at them and I'm not. And because of that, you're not going to enter into the promised land. He had a sin that led to death. He died before he could enter into the promised land. Another example is Achan, who there in the book of Joshua in chapter 5, he took of the accursed thing and he died because of it. There's Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who because of their deliberate disobedience of the Lord, they died. In the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who had a sin that led to death. They were disobedient and lying to the Holy Spirit, and they died because of it. And so we see this example scripturally. And so this could be speaking about physical death, but I'm not sure. But even though this passage is confusing, there are two things that we can learn from it. The first is this, that sin is destructive. And the Christian who thinks he's going to flirt with sin is in for a rude awakening. I've said this before, the mathematics of sin are always the same. It will add to your problems, it will subtract your joy, it will multiply your sorrows, and it will divide your heart. You see, sin brings forth death. Sin is destructive, and sin will have a devastating effect upon your spiritual life. And know this, the Bible also says that your sin will find you out. Just like there is the law of gravity today, that if I take this cup and throw it up into the ground or into the air, we know that it's going to fall and hit the ground. The Bible says concerning sin that there is a law. There's the law of sowing and reaping. And the Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. But if you sow to the flesh, here's the law, you're going to reap destruction. So the first thing that we learn here that we can note is that sin is destructive. The second thing that we learn here, though, is that there might come a time when the Lord says, don't pray for that person anymore. Now, I don't know when that time is. Personally, I've never experienced that. But again, we see this in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, because I will not hear you. It seems there that the people of Israel had become so wicked that the Lord told the prophet, don't even bother praying for them anymore, because I'm not going to hear you. Again, we see this with Abraham as he was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts with, Lord, if there was 50 righteous, Lord, would you spare the city for 50? Yeah, I'd spare it for 50. And he goes on down the line till he gets to 10. Lord, if there were 10 righteous, would you spare the city for 10? And the Lord says, yeah, I'd spare it for 10. But for some reason, Abraham stops there. And possibly it was because he knows, hey, that's the limit there. God, I can't ask the Lord any further. And it seems that, and you know the story, there wasn't 10 righteous there, and the city was destroyed. So we need to take note here. Sin is destructive, and we need to take sin seriously. We need to not flirt with sin, but we need to flee from sin and know that what you sow to, that is what you're going to reap. Now, in closing this morning, John concludes this passage here. He concludes the book by reminding us of four other certainties that we've talked about already. Four things that he's saying that we need to make sure of, that we need to know. And so he ends the book with a little bit of review here. And I want to look at these things very quickly. First of all, know that a true believer cannot live habitually in sin. In verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Again, the reference here is to that person who lives in that habitual state of sin. And we talked about this in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And cited there that the reason why a person can't live in sin is because the Holy Spirit is in him. And when the Holy Spirit is inside of a believer, when he gets into that place where he's in that place of sin, the Holy Spirit begins to convict him. It's like an alarm going off inside of him. He begins to make him miserable and say, man, you shouldn't be doing this. So if you're in a situation where somebody starts gossiping, the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart saying, man, don't listen to this. If you're flipping through the channels and there's a movie on and it's something that you know you shouldn't be watching. Again, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart saying, man, turn the channel, turn it off. Don't listen to that or don't watch this. The key is that we need to learn to listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit. Plus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, or in the book of Hebrews, I think it's actually in chapter 9, we talked about this before, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So in other words, for the person who's living in sin, who says that he's a believer, God's going to spank him. God's going to come and he's going to discipline him. And note this today, if you're here today and you're professed to know Jesus Christ, but you're living in sin, you're living in rebellion, and there's no conviction, and you're not being disciplined, you know what? It's probably because you're not saved. It's probably because you really don't know the Lord. It's really that simple. The second thing that we can know here that John mentions is who we belong to. And this is so beautiful. I want you to catch this in the second part of verse 18. The word he there should be capitalized. It's speaking of Jesus. And the word himself in the original, in the Greek text, actually is him. So this verse should actually read, he who has been born or begotten of God, speaking of Jesus, he was the only begotten Son of God. He who has been born and begotten of God keeps him, the believer, from the wicked one. And guys, this is such a great truth that we have. You see, the key isn't in keeping myself. The key isn't in holding on with all of my might, but it's realizing I'm in his hands. It's realizing I belong to him. And right away, we're reminded of what Jesus taught in John chapter 10. In verse 27, when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In John 17, in verse 12, Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you have gave to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And Jude in Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So the truth of the matter that John is saying here is, hey, you belong to him and you don't have to worry about the wicked one coming and snatching you away because Jesus is going to keep you. You're secure in your relationship with him because he is going to hold on to you. Now, one might ask then, well, if Jesus keeps us from the wicked one, then why do we go through so many battles? Why are we in a war? Why do we go through so many difficulties and trials? The answer is the third thing that John wants us to know that we see here in verse 19 when he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now check this out. We know we belong to God, that we're in Jesus' hands. But we also know, and we've talked about this already too in chapter 4, that the whole world lies under the direction, the sway of the wicked one. The world, in other words, belongs to Satan. And John says, hey, you need to know this. As long as you are in this world as a believer, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to have trials. You're going to be in a battle because the world belongs to Satan. It belongs to him. And God has left us here to be salt and light in this world, but we're going to battle and we're going to go through difficulties. Now, the fourth and final thing that we see here that we need to know is that the Christian life is the real life. The Christian life is the life that is true, because John says in verse 20, we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Isaiah the prophet said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And those of us here who know the Lord, we've tasted, and we can say, you know what? Isaiah was right. The Lord is good. The Lord is true. And I've come to discover what John has been saying all along in this book, that real life is in knowing Jesus Christ. And we can know this real life because we know that we are in him who is true. Praise the Lord. I want to end this morning by reading once again, though, verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you. This is why this book has been written. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, if you can't say with that confidence and that assurance, man, I've given my life to him. My life is built on him. Know this, Jesus is calling you. He's calling you to himself. He wants you to know him. He wants you to experience life in him. He wants you to give your heart to him. If you're here, though, and you do know him, he wants you to continue on. Continue to believe, continue to move forward, to continue to enjoy and experience the adventure that we call the Christian life. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the certainty and the assurance that we have in you, that our life is in your hands, that we belong to you, that you are the one who has saved us and set us free. And Lord, we know that we have that witness in ourself that you are true, the true and living God. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's any here who have not committed their hearts to you, that they don't have that certainty, they don't know you, maybe someone who's living in sin and but yet professes to know you, but there's no conviction, there's no discipline. God, I pray that they wouldn't leave here today without turning their heart over to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that the Christian life in which we live is built upon divine certainties that are found in you. Praise your name, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.